Want to, you can open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 11. We'll be there in a little bit. But I want to begin our time together this morning by telling you about a day that I'll never forget. I had just embarked on my freshman year of high school. I was getting to a much bigger campus, more hectic schedule, a much earlier start time. In middle school, the tardy bell rang at 8:30. In high school, when I began high school, we started promptly at 7:30 in the morning. No longer were all of my classes down the same hallway as they were at my middle school. And making your way from classroom to classroom during passing period sometimes now required a trip up or down several flights of stairs, and sometimes going from one end of the building all the way to the other, all in the midst of a throng of literally hundreds of other students. And all that had to be accomplished in less than 5 minutes. And there was always in the hallways during passing period the loud hum of conversation, the constant chatter, the occasional yelling and hooting and hollering. Sometimes that was laughter and horseplay. Sometimes it was a fight breaking out. There was always the constant clang of the locker doors being opened and slammed shut as you grabbed your books for your next class and shoved them in your backpack and scurried down the hallway. And for a freshman, that was a rather stressful time. And I know I would often breathe a sigh of relief once I had safely navigated the treacherous hallways of East High School and made it through the doorway of my next class and found my seat at my assigned desk. We were about 2 weeks into my freshman year when one morning it was just different. I'll never forget it. There was an eerie sense of stillness in the halls that morning. I could really feel the gentle breeze of the cooler early autumn air blowing through the windows and down the hallway. You see, my high school didn't have air conditioning, so we had all the windows open in the fall to keep it moderately comfortable. And I remember that day the sun was shining brightly through the windows above the lockers in the hallway as I was walking towards the gym on the second floor. You know how the sun kind of shines through a window on a clear day and you can kind of see that dust floating in the air, and it almost makes those beams of light seem tangible, like you can reach out and grab a hold of them. That's how the sun was pouring into the hallway of East High School that particular morning. You could feel the warmth of the sun. And everything seemed to be moving in almost slow motion. There was a stillness that hung tangibly in the air. This morning, there was no cutting up. There was no laughter. There was no hooting or hollering. It was almost silent. What little conversation that was being had was done in hushed tones, almost a whisper. And I remember thinking to myself, something's up. This just doesn't seem right. It's too weird. It's eerie feeling. And that's when I saw one of my classmates coming towards me, one who I had known in middle school, and I asked him, "Do you know what's going on?" And he responded with quiet shock and a grave disbelief on his face, just above a whisper, and he said, "Haven't you heard? We're under attack." Puzzled and confused, I remember thinking, no way. He's got to be kidding. He's pulling my leg. He's a jokester. But then I walked into my freshman health class, and Miss Smallwood, who was usually a stickler for getting us into our seats and to work right away, often waiting at the door to direct us to our places so we could begin that day's studies, was surprisingly sitting at the far end of our classroom, hunched over her desk, fiddling with the dial on the radio. That's right. We didn't have TVs in every classroom back then. In fact, we didn't even have computers in all of our classrooms. We didn't have smartphones to tune into. You actually had to get out the radio and tune to the station. And as she was fiddling with the dial, trying to get the clearest reception that she could, one of the other students asked rather loudly, "What's going on?" And she immediately turned around and said, "Quiet! The president's going to be making an announcement, and I don't want to miss it." And a few seconds later, there it was. We heard the voice of President George W. Bush come over the airways from Emma Booker Elementary School in Sarasota, Florida. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is a difficult moment for America. I, unfortunately, will be going back to Washington after my remarks. Today, we've had a national tragedy. Two airplanes have crashed into the World Trade Center in an apparent terrorist attack on our country. I've spoken to the Vice President, the Governor of New York, to the Director of the FBI, and have ordered that the full resources of the federal government go to help the victims and their families, and to conduct a full-scale investigation to hunt down and find those folks who committed this act. Terrorism against our nation will not stand." And now, if you would join me in a moment of silence. It was probably only a brief pause of 6 seconds, but in the moment it felt like an eternity. Before the president again concluded by saying, "May God bless the victims, their families, and America. Thank you very much." And almost as quickly as he had come on the air, he was off. It was over. And we all sat there in stunned silence for several moments as the reality sank in. America had been attacked. And so I'll never forget that day, 21 years ago, September 11th, 2001. What I realize as I think about that is that though 9/11 was impactful in my life and has left a lasting impression on me, that's partly because I lived through that experience. I remember when it happened. I remember where I was standing, or where I was sitting, more literally, when the news came to my ears. I remember how I felt in that moment. But it occurs to me as I look out over the audience this morning that for many of the young people who are sitting here today, when I say something like 9/11 or September 11th, it doesn't mean the same thing to you as what it does to me. In fact, it may mean nothing to you because you weren't even alive when those events occurred. In fact, many of you weren't even a twinkle in your parents' eye when the terrorists attacked the World Trade Center. I don't know, perhaps you have some days or dates or events in your life that stick out in your mind. You remember where you were when you heard a particular piece of news. Perhaps the date of December 8, 1980 means something to some of you. That was the day John Lennon of the Beatles was shot just outside of his Manhattan apartment and died. What about August 16th, 1977? If you were alive then and old enough to remember, you probably know exactly where you were when you heard that Elvis Presley had died. Or how about April 4th, 1968? When Martin Luther King Jr. was shot in Memphis, Tennessee. Now we're getting farther back. November 22nd, 1963. Dallas, Texas. JFK was shot by, presumably, Lee Harvey Oswald. Let me throw out another date. April 14th, 1865. Somebody knew it. Our historian. That was the day Abraham Lincoln was shot in the back of the head in Ford's Theater by John Wilkes Booth. Some of those dates, when I first put them up there, you were like, I remember that. I remember where I was when I heard. Of course, none of us were alive when Lincoln was shot. Only ones who knew that off the top of their head were our historians. But it occurs to me that events that take place during our lifetime are the ones that tend to stick with us. That is, things that happen in the far distant past are things that we have a tendency as human beings to forget. Solomon notes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. In this section, Solomon's been talking about how the course of life and the course of the world just keeps going on and on and on. And that things that happen, people have a tendency to forget about those things over time. And even something that we might think, oh, this is new. He says, no, it's really not new. It's already occurred in the past. You've just forgotten about it. Later on in chapter 2 and in verse 16, Solomon will note, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike will die. This idea that when you die and when you pass away, it's not going to be very long before people forget about you. Now think about your own families for a minute. Do you remember, obviously, your parents? Of course. Do you remember your grandparents? Most of us probably do. What about your great-grandparents? I have some fleeting memories of when I was a little kid with my great-grandmas. What about your great-great-grandparents? Do you even know what their names were? Do you know where they lived? You see, it doesn't take very many generations to be removed from an event or from a person before we tend to forget about those things. And I think God knew that we as human beings were going to struggle with remembering things. That's why, for example, the Lord gave to the Israelites the Passover feast. Go with me back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 11, 9 plagues have already come down on the nation of Egypt as punishments from God in an effort to prove that God is more powerful than Egypt, than Pharaoh, than the gods of Egypt, and that he is claiming the people Israel for his own. And all throughout these 9 plagues, Pharaoh's heart has been hardened and he's been stubborn and he's refused to let Israel go. And so God's going to send one final plague on Egypt. We read about this, the news being related to Pharaoh by Moses, chapter 11 of Exodus. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I'll bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he'll let you go from here. When he lets you go, he'll surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man asks from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I'll go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, and he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left over of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout all your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. And no work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go, take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you, and you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshiped. God was getting ready to exercise this great deliverance for his people. He was going to bring them out of bondage from slavery. And in order to accomplish that, he was going to execute this great judgment against their oppressor. The death of the firstborn. Whether that be in Pharaoh's house, or the servant girls, or even the cattle out in the barn. Every firstborn was going to die. But God provided a way for the Israelites to escape that judgment They were going to take an unblemished lamb and slaughter it and take the blood and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts of their house. And then they were going to roast that lamb and they were going to eat it along with the unleavened bread. And they were going to stay inside their house that night while the Lord passed through Egypt executing judgment. And when the Lord came to the house of a faithful Israelite who was observing this Passover meal inside and saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the Lord would pass over that house, sparing them and thus delivering them from Egypt. And God gave his people right here at the very beginning specific instructions. He says, this isn't the only time you're going to have this feast. This is going to become an annual event. Every year on the 14th day of the first month of your year, you are going to observe the Passover and begin the 7 days of unleavened bread. And indeed, that was to function as a way to remind the Israelites of how God had mightily delivered them from Egyptian bondage. I wonder what it would have been like to have been an Israelite who lived through that experience. They probably would have never forgotten what it was like to be huddled in their house, eating this lamb and this unleavened bread and hearing the screams of hearts breaking as after house of the Egyptians was struck by the Lord. And family after family discovered their firstborn son dead. That would probably be a memory, you would think, that would stick with somebody. But God tells him here, you're supposed to remember this feast every year so that you don't forget. But notice that wasn't the only reason. It wasn't just so that those who lived through it wouldn't forget the event. He says, when you go in to take possession of the land which I'm going to give you, you're going to continue to remember this feast year after year, going through this ritual, sharing this meal together, so that your children, who didn't live through the event, who didn't hear the screams, will ask you, what's this all about, Dad? And you'll have an opportunity to teach them about how God mightily delivered you from Egyptian slavery. And what's interesting to me is that that generation who were adults and went through this event perished in the wilderness. They didn't make it into the promised land because of their subsequent rebellion against God. And so it's interesting to me, all of those who came into the land would have at best been really young if they had lived through these events at all. And so by the time that the Jews actually get around to observing the Passover, the vast majority, if not all of them, had not actually lived through the events that they were remembering. But that's why God gave them the memorial feast. Because he didn't want them to forget. You probably see where I'm going with this. God has given us a memorial feast that we are to participate in on a regular basis so that we don't forget what God has done for us. just as the Passover served as a meal of remembrance for the Israelites, so too the Lord's Supper functions in much the same way for us. It's a memorial feast that commemorates the deliverance God gave to us from the bondage of our sin through the redeeming sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he didn't want the Israelites to forget, he doesn't want us to forget either. But I think just as he saw how humans have a tendency, especially when we haven't lived through the events themselves, to forget about those things, he gave the Israelites the Passover so that it would be not only a remembrance for them, but also an opportunity to teach the next generation about what God had done. So too, he's given us the Lord's Supper. None of us live through the events when they transpired that we're remembering. But from generation to generation, what God accomplished some 2,000 years ago, we can remember. I could have put on our list of dates April 7th, A.D. 30, the day that Jesus was crucified. God doesn't want us, his people, to forget. Thus, he has given us this memorial. And sometimes we focus so much on the remembering aspect of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me, right? That's what Jesus commanded. And it is that. Don't get me wrong. It is to help us remember what Christ has done. But I would suggest to you that not only does God want us to never forget what he did for us in Jesus' sacrifice, he also wants us to teach the next generation about what he has done. You know, sometimes I'm this way. When I'm sitting and I'm observing the Lord's Supper, especially when the kids were real little, and they would tug on my sleeve, you know, and they'd want to ask me a question, I would be dismissive. Because I was trying to remember. I was trying to focus. And what I realize is that that's exactly what God intended to happen. As we partake week after week, and our children observe us partaking of this meal, they should ask us, Dad, what does this rite mean to you? And instead of dismissing or trying to get them to be quiet so that we can focus and concentrate, perhaps we ought to use that as an opportunity to teach them about the great act of redemption and deliverance that we have in Christ. I thought about if my kids asked me, Dad, what does this rite mean to you? How would I answer them? The analytical side of me wants to say, well, let's turn to Matthew 26 and I'll read to you. But that wasn't how God expected the Israelites to pass the information on. He expected them to tell of their experience. Well, I didn't live through that experience. But what I do have is the accounts of those who did. And drawing from that, I think this is what I would tell my kids. If they asked, what does this rite mean to you? I'd say, well, it started in the middle of the night. Sometime after midnight, but several hours before sunrise on a Friday morning. Jesus, after having spent several hours in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, was approached by a large, intimidating mob bearing torches and lanterns and clubs and swords. And he was identified to the mob by one of his own trusted disciples. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. With a sign of friendship, nonetheless, a sign of love, a kiss on the cheek. He was arrested. And he was bound. And he was led away to the home of the high priest Caiaphas, where a mock trial was conducted in the courtyard under the cover of darkness. And after being falsely accused and maligned, Jesus acknowledged openly that he was the Son of God. At which point the entire crowd began to accuse him of blasphemy and call for his death. And as they awaited the rising of the sun, because it was actually against Jewish law to hold a trial during the night, Jesus was held in bonds and he was being beaten and spit upon and slapped in the face, all while being mocked by his captors. And just after the sun crept over the horizon, the Jewish council was officially convened and Jesus was formally charged with these bogus crimes and hauled before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate. And there the false accusations and slander were heaped up and piled before this Roman governor who had the legislative authority to execute criminals. And even though Pilate could find no fault in Jesus, he eventually gave into the whims of the crowd who incessantly cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And after being scourged, Jesus was led away to a small hill just outside the city walls called Golgotha. That is the place of a skull. And there, between two common criminals, he was crucified, having his hands and feet nailed to a Roman cross, and then being raised up to hang there until, in pain and exhaustion, he would no longer be able to lift himself up and exhale his breath, thus suffocating to death. And hanging there on the cross, experiencing this excruciating pain, Jesus also endured the constant verbal mocking, the jeering, the taunting of every passerby, of the chief priests and the elders of the Jews. And yet even when challenged to come down from the cross, saving himself and thus proving that he was the Son of God, something that he could have done, Jesus refused. He silently endured the pain and the anguish because he wasn't just dying on the cross. He was bearing our sins, your sins, my sins, the world's sins in his body as he hung there. He was paying the price that we owe to God for our sins. He was the Passover lamb, the innocent, unblemished Lamb of God that was being sacrificed that you and I might have life. And from noon that day until 3 p.m, he hung there, the sky having grown dark, the sun refusing to shine. And after those hours of agony, Jesus, lifting himself up one last time, cried out in a loud voice with his last breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then it was over. He was dead. And after being pierced by a Roman soldier, spear in his side, no doubt puncturing his heart to verify that he was indeed dead, Jesus' body was carefully removed from the cross, gently wrapped in a clean linen sheet and placed in a new tomb that was nearby, hewn out of the rock. And a large stone was placed there over the entrance just before sundown on that Friday evening. But that's not the end. After resting on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, several women came to the tomb of Jesus early on Sunday morning, just as the sun was rising. And finding the stone already rolled away and the tomb empty, Jesus appeared, resurrected from the dead, having conquered death and thus proving definitively that he is the Son of God. And that his death did accomplish what he promised it would, namely, it would provide the means by which God could forgive man of his sins and grant him eternal life. And so I would like to say to my son and my daughter, we may not have been there to witness these events with our own eyes. We may not have been alive when Jesus freely offered himself up to die for our sins on that Roman cross. But that's what we're remembering. That's what this rite means to me. And I hope that one day it will mean the same to you too.